We're going to keep going through Jonah. We started last week looking at Jonah and unpacked chapter 1 and had some fun doing that. And if you're familiar with, you know, the Bible, if you grew up in Sunday school, you probably know the flannel graph version of this story, right? Goes something like this: man runs from God, man gets swallowed by whale, man lives in a cozy ribcage apartment for 3 days, man pops out like toasted bagel, right? That's kind of like how it's presented. And so as we continue on through Jonah this morning, what I'd like to do is kind of do a quick refresher from last week to make sure we're all on the same page. And so let's just kind of do this real quick. Jonah heard from God. He's a prophet. And God told him to go to a violent, wicked, evil people and preach to one of their major cities, probably their capital city, Nineveh. Jonah resisted. Jonah says, not going to do it. Not going to go there. God, you don't know who you're asking me to go to. You don't know how much I hate those people. There is no way I'm going. Plus, they might kill me, right? All of these things. So he resists and he rebels and he flees from God's face and boards a ship bound for the far end of the Mediterranean Sea, 5,000 miles away. Problem is that Jonah forgot that God is in control of the wind and the waves. And God causes a storm, and it threatens to break the ship apart. The sailors, in their terror, call out to their gods. They throw cargo over the rail. They cast lots to find the cause of the storm. And Jonah is identified, and then he announces that he is running away from the Lord. They become afraid. And then he tells them, well, throw me over this, the rail, and the sea will become calm. And it does become calm. And this freaks the sailors out even more, and they become even more afraid. And then they begin to make sacrifices and vows to the Lord. And we know that the story of Jonah involves a fish and 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish, but we didn't discuss that at all last week. And the reason we didn't do that is because of how I think Jonah should be broken up chapter-wise. And here's what I mean by that. If you look in your Bibles, you've got chapter breakouts, and you've got verse breakouts. And I want you to know that those were not in the original writing of the scriptures. The chapter numbering and the verse numbering is not in the original writing. It's not like Jonah started writing this, you know, and he was like, Jonah 1:1, and then verse 2. He was not thinking that way. He's just writing. And then because it's very hard to find a place when you want to go back to it, or you want to tell somebody else how to find a place, it's very hard if there's not kind of a numbering system, right? Hey, I'm going to go look at Jonah. Okay, well, where? Well, you know that spot where after he was in the fish and he says this and you're like, yeah, I'm having a hard time finding it. It's very hard. So we created a kind of numbering system to find your way through the Bible. And I would number Jonah differently. I would end chapter 1 at verse 16. And I would begin chapter 2 at what is numbered in your Bible as verse 17, which is where the fish swallows him. And the reason I would do that is because chapter 2 ends with the fish spitting him out onto dry land, which, by the way, is the first amphibious landing in the history of the world. So you'd have chapter 2, verse 1 in my version would be fish swallows him. Chapter 2, verse 10 would be fish spits him out. And everything else in between, from a kind of, you know, English or a language perspective, is what's called an inclusio, because you get the swallowing and the spitting out are like bookends. And everything in between is supposed to be its own unit. And so that's kind of how I would see this. That's how I would do it. And so I want us to see that with our own eyes today. So I'd like you to turn to Jonah. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there now. If you don't have one, our ushers are back there. They're ready. They got Bibles in their hands. They'll rush one into your hands. We'll also have the word up on the screen. If you need sermon notes, we'll make sure and get you sermon notes as well so you can take notes if you want to do that. And we'll start at chapter 1, verse 17, and then we'll go all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. If you don't know where Jonah is, just look in the table of contents at the beginning of your Bible. It's going to be in the Old Testament after Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's going to be in that list of prophets there. So here we go. chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your breakers and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And so this is the text, and I think we have to ask ourselves some questions as we unpack this text today. And one of those first questions has to be this: why is this in here? What is going on? What's the point? What is the passage trying to tell me? Okay, what is it telling me? These are all the kind of same question, and to get an answer, I think it's helpful to have the surrounding context in mind. So I want you to remember, chapter 1, verse 2, well, chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and verse 2, it says, arise, get up, and go to Nineveh. And what does Jonah say? Not going to do it. Not going to go there. I'm going to go as far away as I possibly can. God, you don't understand who those people are. God, you don't know how much I hate them. God, I know, because we find out this later, that you're a forgiving God, and you might forgive those people, and I don't want them to get your forgiveness, so I'm out of here, right? That's what happens in chapter 1. And if you go to chapter 3, which we're going to look at next week, chapter 3, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah, arise, get up, and go to the city Nineveh and call out against it. Right? Same exact message. And he goes. What happened between saying, no, not going to go there, to, okay, I'll go there? Okay? What happened? And what happened is chapter 2. And what I think then we can say happened is that he had a breakthrough. He had a spiritual breakthrough, because his resistance was spiritual resistance. And something happened to him to cause him to have a breakthrough where he goes, okay, I'll go. And I don't think it was just a lip service breakthrough where he wasn't just saying, I'll go. He really was like, I will obey, I will go. In his heart, he had submitted to God. He had a spiritual breakthrough. And so today what I want to look at is kind of some questions that are on your sheet. When do spiritual breakthroughs happen? Okay, when do they happen in our life? I think there are kind of indicators or things where we can kind of know when a breakthrough might happen, or we're going through one. What causes them? Another question might be, what are the signs of a spiritual breakthrough? Okay, if you're going through a breakthrough, or maybe have recently gone through, what are the signs? How do you know I've had this breakthrough? And then a third question would be, how can I experience a spiritual breakthrough without a ribcage Airbnb, right? Because nobody likes to be in the belly of the fish. That's not a fun place to be. So how could I experience that? That's kind of what I want to unpack this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in here. Father, we come to you now, and we want to make sure our hearts are in the right place. We want to be able to hear you clearly. And so we humble ourselves before you and give you glory, honor, and praise, because you alone are worthy. And I ask, Lord, now, and I implore you that we would hear your voice clearly, see your work in our life, feel you drawing us closer, and we can only have that as your Spirit works within us. So, Holy Spirit, I invite you into this room and this place, into our hearts, to work in our lives. And Jesus, we know that's only possible because of what you've done. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's kind of ask this first question. When do spiritual breakthroughs happen? And I think the short, easy answer to that is breakthroughs happen when you see the gospel clearly. Now, that's an easy statement, but I think it needs some unpacking. And the reason I think it needs unpacking is that we always hear about the gospel. And it's kind of like that's Christianity 101. But I would suggest to you that there is nothing more profound and nothing more important than the gospel. And that the more that we dwell on it, the more that we meditate on it, the more that we take it into our lives, and the more that we let it transform us, the deeper our walk with God becomes. It's an easy lesson, but it's the most profound lesson. And so let's kind of see here what happens with Jonah. Jonah declares in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what he says. That is an amazing statement. It's a remarkable statement. And in fact, I actually think that if you were to summarize all of Scripture in one single sentence, this is a pretty good candidate. Okay? Salvation belongs to the Lord. If you were to ask yourself, well, what is the Bible about? It's about salvation. And what does it say about salvation? It says that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's on the Lord alone. It's up to him. All of Scripture points to this question, that salvation comes from God alone. Only God can save. However you want to put that, that's what Jonah says here in verse 9. And that's really the summary statement of the whole entire Bible. And Jonah blurts this out, salvation belongs to the Lord. And this is an amazing statement because Jonah's a prophet. Doesn't he already know that salvation belongs to the Lord? Sure, he certainly knows it, right? But I think what happened here in verse 9 is he's now experienced it at a deeper level. Deeper than ever before. He's kind of known it intellectually. He's probably even experienced it somewhat. But now he experiences it even deeper. It's like falling in love. How do you know that you're falling in love? You have an aha breakthrough moment, right? Where all of a sudden it kind of catches you by surprise and you go, oh my gosh, I love her. Or I love him, right? And it's like, it's not like you like chart this out. You have a breakthrough. Some things happen like that when you see something incredibly beautiful and you're just driven, like something just pierces your heart when you see incredible beauty or you gain understanding or clarity. And so some days, sometimes we go through our days, right, just living life, and all of a sudden, a flash of deep insight moves us to another level of understanding. And this is what happens to Jonah. He knows salvation is of the Lord, but now he believes it in a whole new, deeper way. And I think the way to maybe communicate this or describe this best to you would be comparing it to eating in Italy. Here's what I mean by that. I've read and I've heard and had people tell me that eating in Italy is like one of the best places on planet Earth to eat, that everywhere you go, the food is just amazing. Doesn't that sound like hyperbole and ridiculousness? I even had friends tell me, look, if you go to a gas station in Italy and you go into the mini mart and you get a sandwich, it will be one of the best sandwiches you've ever had in your entire life. And I'm like, give me a break, right? When I think of, I don't know about you, but when I think of a gas station sandwich, here's what I think of. Wilty lettuce, not crisp, right? Leaky tomatoes. Am I right? Okay. And that tomato juice has leaked onto the cheese and now the cheese is kind of slimy, right? And very cheap mystery meat. They call it turkey or ham, but you're suspect about that, right? And then it's got some kind of white bread, or they call it whole wheat bread, but you think it's white bread that's just spray painted brown. And then they wrap it in a cellophane wrapper so tight so that none of that juice can leak out. Is that not a gas station sandwich? Am I right about that? So I go to Italy a couple years ago. And everywhere I went, the food was the most amazing food. It didn't matter whether it was a little tiny hole in the wall or a very nice restaurant or a supermarket or whatever, the food's amazing. And it's kind of hard to get your head around. You go, what's happening? And it's because I go, aha, I knew it up here, but now I'm experiencing it in real time, and this blows my mind away. Everything in Italy is made fresh by hand. They just don't have highly processed food there. Very little of their food is highly processed. So the best hamburger I've ever had on planet Earth is in a little tiny town of Italy called Bomarano. And I asked the chef there, I was like, why is this burger so good? And he goes, well, the cow was from that, you know, part of the valley over there, and the tomatoes are from this garden, and the lettuce is from here, and we make our own buns. And I go, oh, okay, I get it. I was driven to a whole new depth of understanding. That is a breakthrough. And when we have a spiritual breakthrough, you understand salvation and the gospel more clearly and penetratingly than you ever did before. It affects your thought life. When you have a breakthrough, how you think about things get affected. It affects how you talk with people. When you have a spiritual breakthrough, the language you use, how you treat people, the attention you give them, the care and concern that you have, all of that gets affected. When you have a breakthrough, it affects how you spend your money. It affects how you spend your time. It affects who you spend your time with and how you see the world. And I would suggest to you that this isn't just a one-time thing, that you can have spiritual breakthroughs over and over and over and over in your whole Christian life. It's not just, oh, I broke through once and now I know Jesus. And you talk to any longtime Christian here, and they'll tell you, yeah, you have breakthroughs your whole entire life. That's what happens is you understand who God is in a deeper, more profound way, and that's what happened to Jonah. And here's why this is important, because this breakthrough is an understanding that you are utterly and completely dependent on God for salvation. And secular people, they don't think that. Secular people don't think they need salvation. They think, this life is all there is, and I need to do whatever I can to make this life more comfortable and get ahead in this life. And that's what they do. And on the other hand, religious people, they think they are responsible for their salvation. Secular people, they don't buy salvation at all. They don't think they need it. But religious people, they think they're responsible for their own salvation. Here's what a religious person says. They say, well, I got to live a moral life. They say, I've got to take good notes while Lewis preaches. Right? Somebody might be watching. They think, I have to be good. I have to obey. I have to read the Bible every day. I have to pray. I have to go to church. I have to do everything my religion tells me to do, and then God will save me. Or then God will bless me. And as a side note, you know, secular people, they don't want to become religious goody two-shoes. A lot of them don't. So they reject what they see religious people doing. I think, you know, culturally speaking, probably one of the best examples of the religious person is Ned Flanders. Do you know who Ned Flanders is? Simpsons, okay? And if you haven't ever seen The Simpsons, you've missed out on great theological understanding. Because there's a lot of truth to be learned from The Simpsons, at least seasons 1 through 20. After that, you know, it's got to write it off. But anyway, there's this great scene that really captures what I'm talking about. So remember, Ned is, if you don't know him, Ned's like this perfect goody-two-shoes Christian guy. And he, you know, talks in kind of that Christian-y, like, you know, super happy speak, right? I call it light, tight, and bright. And so one afternoon, his kids are in the backyard and they're jumping on the trampoline. And with every leap, they're shouting out, each leap brings us higher to God. Right? That's kind of, and that captures the mentality that they are just somehow getting closer and closer to God. And then one of them falls off the trampoline and breaks an arm or a leg, I forget what it is. And they cry out, what did I do to make God angry? Right? Isn't that how religious people operate? Right? Religious people operate and think that somehow what I do makes my life better or worse based on my obedience. But what does the Bible say? The Bible here says that salvation is of the Lord. It's not from religious obedience. It's solely and utterly from the Lord. That's what salvation is from. That means that Christians are not like secular people who don't think they need salvation. And Christians are not like religious people who think their obedience somehow causes God to owe them. Christian is a totally different kind of person. Christians believe salvation comes from God alone. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you get to live any old way that you want to. Because if you truly know God and have his Spirit in you, then you want to live in a way that honors and glorifies him. But it's not somehow I'm twisting God's arm or getting his blessing or making him happy or something like that. So this understanding that salvation is from the Lord is essential to a spiritual breakthrough. But it's not just necessary for the first breakthrough from unbeliever to believer. It's necessary for every breakthrough. It's necessary for every advancement in the spiritual life. For every subsequent breakthrough, as you drive deeper into life with God, you realize in new and more profound ways what it means that salvation is from the Lord. And it changes all aspects of your life. Now let's kind of ask ourselves this question: what causes breakthroughs, or when do they happen? What can cause me to have a deeper realization that salvation is from the Lord? What can cause me to have a spiritual breakthrough? And I think that there can be events and circumstances that trigger breakthroughs. And one of those certainly is a moment of crisis, right? Moments of crisis can certainly trigger breakthroughs. And I'll tell you why. Because breakthroughs rarely happen at five-star resorts, okay? When you're sleeping in 700 thread count sheets and you got those big fluffy, you know, robes and you're drinking whatever favorite beverage you have by the pool, and that's breakthroughs rarely happen there, right? Just being real with you, if you were hoping that that was going to happen, they rarely happen there, okay? Nobody plans a spiritual retreat inside a fish. You don't see that on Instagram, right? No one's posting, day two of my whale-based renewal journey. The ambiance is incredible, a little damp, but the acoustics for prayer are amazing, right? No, nobody's posting this. Jonah didn't start praying when things were going well. He started praying when things started to fall apart. And listen to how he describes it here. He says, "From the belly of Sheol, I cried." Sheol is a place in Jewish understanding that meant the realm of the dead. And I don't think Jonah is being poetic for effect. I think he feels like he's actually dying. So I'd like to unpack that real quick and look with you here at the text. So first of all, in chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "He was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And I told my wife yesterday, I said, what's really interesting about that 3 days and three nights thing is I believe that he actually was there 3 days and three nights, and it certainly is a foreshadow for Christ, right, 3 days and three nights. But also, 3 days and three nights is how long the ancient Hebrew believed it took the soul to travel to Sheol. So this is an understanding that says he is going to die. And if you're an ancient Hebrew reading this, that would be your thought process. He's on his way to die. And so then when you read what he describes in chapter 2, here's what it says. Verse 2, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." He's thinking, I'm going to die. I'm on my way to death. "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me." He's covered by the wind and the waves, right? "Your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." He is describing a death experience. He is in the water. He's sinking. He's drowning. He's just got his last kind of breath in his lungs. And it says that he cries out to the Lord, right, out of his distress. When he's convinced he's going to die is finally when he cries out. And now he's praying about this, right, and writing this, he's saying that I had this thought, and now he's talking about it from the belly of the whale. But first he cries out as he's sinking, and, you know, the weeds wrap around his head. He's down at the bottom, right? He's probably been swirling around, no life left in his lungs, and that's when he cries out to the Lord from the belly of Sheol. And maybe you've been there. Not in a literal fish. I don't think that's happened to any of you. But emotionally, you've hit rock bottom. Or spiritually, you've hit rock bottom. And you've had a season of life where everything collapses. Your plans, your dreams, your relationships, your expectations. You're sitting in the dark and thinking to yourself, how did I get here? And Jonas shows us something crucial, that rock bottom can become a place of great revelation. When you are absolutely at your utter bitter end, that's when you can have great experience of revelation. And I taught for 5 or 6 years at a drug and alcohol recovery house, and the reason I loved to go there was because those men and women had hit rock bottom. And because of that, they were so ready to have an experience of the Lord. They were hungry and thirsty and ready, and they knew they needed the Lord. And I think that happens because when everything else is stripped away, your control, your image, your illusions about your own life, that's when we finally start talking to God honestly. Up until that point, I think we always kind of want to control things. But when everything gets stripped away, that's when we get to have honest talk with God. And sometimes, you know, those rock bottom periods could be caused by death, in your family or a friend or severe illness can really rock you and shake you to your core and cause you to say, okay, God, what's going on? God, I have stage 4 cancer. What are you telling me? Or sometimes it could be you're financially at your utter end. You're broke and every credit card you've maxed out and each one's like $25,000 here, $15,000 there. And you've lost your job and you don't know how you're just gonna make next month's food bill. You're 2 days away from being homeless. Or you get relational fractures where, you know, relationship breaks up and you were dependent on that person for whatever it is and you're just utterly lost. Those are times when we have moments of crisis where we can really have a spiritual breakthrough. And another time where we can have a breakthrough is when you are adrift like a leaf on the wind of life. Sometimes, you know, you're drifting through life, you're aimless, you don't seem to have much purpose. What's going on with my life? What am I going to do with my life? Who am I? What's life all about? These kinds of questions often are times when you can have a spiritual breakthrough. And this is particularly true for young people in their 20s. As they're trying to make their way through life and figure out what life is about, this is a time when they're adrift, they feel adrift, they can have a breakthrough where God can grab them and shake them and say, you need to follow me, and they can focus on him. Another time that kind of is a very breakthrough-oriented is when we are too self-reliant. You know, if I have, you know, plenty of money and all my relationships seem to be very healthy and I'm in a good place and, you know, my career and whatever else, life is just perfect, right? Nothing is wrong. Often that's when a breakthrough will happen for you because God wants you to realize you're too self-reliant. You need to rely on me. And he'll bring along circumstances to make you less self-reliant. But then the opposite is also true, that we can have breakthroughs when we're too dependent. When you're too dependent on other people or other things or objects and you're not dependent on the Lord, he has a way of shaking you up and saying, you need to cling to me and not to those things that you are depending on. Sometimes we have breakthroughs when we need a reordering of our priorities. When we've got stuff in life mixed up, and we don't have the right priorities and the right way of going through things, God has a way of shaking us and saying, hey, get your life straight. And then I think another time that we have a breakthrough is when you desire to know God more. When you're hungry for him, when you want to know him, when you are desperately seeking him, he will give you a breakthrough so you go to a whole new level of understanding. By the way, that's the least painful of the breakthroughs, right? So I highly encourage you, seek to know God more so that you don't have the whole fish experience, right? Because I don't know about you, but I like less pain. Anybody here a fan of less pain? Okay, so yeah, I recommend have a deep abiding hunger for the Lord and a persistent quest, and that will lead you to breakthroughs. Now, what are some signs that you're having a breakthrough? I think there are two signs in our passage in particular that show us what happens when you have a breakthrough. And the first one is this. Your fear and your hatred get transformed. Look at verse 9 here with me. It says that I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. What did Jonah vow? That's a great question. And he is a prophet who has vowed to obey God and preach God's word. And did he obey? He ran. And so now he's become convinced, okay, I will do what I have vowed to do. I will go to Nineveh. I will preach. I will do what you want me to do, God. And this, by the way, I believe is a real heart change attitude. He's not just giving lip service. Can God know your thoughts? If God had felt that Jonah was not being honest, would he have let the fish spit him out? No way, right? Do you think that in the belly of the fish, Jonah could have said, okay, God, I'll do what you want me to do. I'm going to fool God. He, right? Watch me trick God, right? Do you think that God would know that? Yeah, so he has a real, genuine heart change, and he says, I will do what I have vowed to do. Why did he resist going to Nineveh? He hated those people, right? They're evil. They're wicked. They're skinning their enemies. They're inventing crucifixion. They're doing all sorts of awful things. So he hates them. They hate God. He hates them, and he's afraid. You know, imagine that God tells you, go preach to this giant city of enemies that are killing everybody around them and tell them, you've been bad. How do you think that's going to go for you? Okay, not well. Not well, right? And so he overcomes his fear because he has this breakthrough that says, more than anything else, salvation is of the Lord. And that overrides his fear. And so he says, I will do what I have vowed to do. He's going to put his very life at risk, and he doesn't even really worry about it anymore. And then the second thing I think that shows that we've had a breakthrough is that we see that God's love is available for everyone. And it's pretty wild how this text shows us this. Go ahead and look at verse 8. It says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Who are the people that are worshiping vain idols? The Ninevites. They're worshiping vain idols. I'd also suggest to you that Jonah is too, right? That he has an idol of self-reliance and cultural superiority and some other things going on, right? But certainly the Ninevites are worshiping vain idols. And what does he say? He says that when you worship a vain idol, you sacrifice or give up, forsake your hope of steadfast love. That idea of steadfast love is the idea of mercy. That when you worship idols, you abandon the mercy that is available for you. He has had an aha moment that must have blown his mind away as a Hebrew. That says that there is mercy available for the Ninevites. There's grace available for these wicked, awful people. That there's forgiveness for them. And so it transforms how he sees them. Because he goes from thinking that, you know, only the Hebrews here are going to receive God's mercy and God's grace. And now he says, no, if you worship idols, you are forsaking the grace that is available to you. And that therefore he's saying that God's mercy is available for all people. When you worship idols, you're saying, I'm forsaking that mercy that's available to me. But when you love the Lord, it's available to you no matter who you are. How would that transform you? As you break through on this, you begin to love people more and more. Anybody have somebody that annoys you? No names, please. And don't elbow the person next to you either, okay? Anybody have people that you avoid or people that you dislike? Or, you know, Christians, we don't hate people, right? What we say is that I'm frustrated by somebody, right? That's an F word, by the way, right? They frustrate me. When you have this breakthrough and you see that God's mercy and God's love is available for everyone, that transforms how you see those people. You can begin to love them more. And you can begin to laugh when they do the things that annoy you. Rather than get angry and resentful, you begin to love and care for them. So those are two things that are signs of a breakthrough. So kind of that leads us to the last thing, which is how can you experience a spiritual breakthrough without a ribcage Airbnb, okay? How can you experience it? And I've got several things here I just wanna run through on things that you can do to spur on a spiritual breakthrough. And first of all, to have a breakthrough, I think God must be personal. Two things here in this passage that give us this hint. First of all, verse 1, chapter 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. This is the first time in the passage that we see that God is referred to personally. He's not just a distant object. He's not just a power. He's not just some kind of nebulous entity. It's the Lord, his God. And then you see he goes through this process where he's near death, drowning, and he cries out to God. And he says, my Lord, my God. You hear the personalness, the intimacy, right? To have a breakthrough, God must be personal. Secondly, you have to practice the law of stillness if you want a breakthrough. Practicing the law of stillness will help you. And in our day and age, I think that more than any generation in the history of the planet, we struggle with this. And the reason we struggle with it is this thing right here. Okay? It will beep at you, ring at you, notify you, buzz, whatever it is, to let you know you've got emails, texts, notifications, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter or X, you know. Don't be elbowing one another. I saw that kind of stuff going on out there, right? We live in a culture and an age where it's so hard to be still. And I think that Jonah, trapped in the belly of a fish for 3 days with nothing to do but think. And by the way, I don't even think there's a lot of room, right? I almost feel like he's kind of like this, right? I don't think he's got like space to sit up and do push-ups and get a workout in or anything like that, right? It's hot because, you know, human body needs heat, right? Can't be ocean temperature water. It's probably a warm-bodied fish. Could be a whale. I don't know. That's a whole nother conversation. Not going to go there today, okay? But he's probably trapped and hot, and what does he have to do? Can't really move, can't distract himself. He's stuck with his own thoughts. And when you're in the place of stillness and you only are stuck with your own thoughts, your mind can go two places. One is you begin to reflect on who you are and kind of your own brokenness and screwed upness. This happens all the time. When you kind of are quiet with your own thoughts and can be still, you begin to soul search yourself and look at yourself and say, there's brokenness in me. And the other place that your mind goes is it begins to go out to God and say, God, who are you and how do I relate to you? But if your life is full of motion, you won't realize the distance that you have between you and God. Motion hides distance, but stillness exposes it. Stillness shows me how broken I am and how great God is and how wide that gap is. So we've got to become people that can practice stillness. Another thing to have a breakthrough is we have to see that deliverance is an act of mercy by a gracious God. It's a breakthrough that's a deepening of faith. And the reformers talked about faith with three components. They said that you must increase in your knowledge, you must increase in your agreement with that knowledge, and you must increase in your submission to that knowledge. And we see that that happens with Jonah here. He knows, first of all, that God controls the waves, that God punishes sin, that God is in control. He knows that. But now he agrees with it. He says, it is God who's put me in this spot. And then he submits to that and he says, it is God alone is the one who saves. And on the cusp of drowning and death, he remembers the Lord and cries out to him. And we too must cry out from the deep when we have these kinds of experiences and go through this process of submitting our life. We have to repent through our brokenness. We have to stop running and we have to admit that my own way has led me to a place of deep water and I am drowning and I need the Lord. And you also have to remember, you can't go anywhere from the sight of the Lord. There is no place on the face of the earth that you can escape the Lord's gaze. And I love this text because it says that he's drowning, the waves are coming over and the billows are doing all this, and they're pushing him down and he cries out to the Lord. Now when he cries out underwater, does he make a sound? Have you ever screamed underwater? I think he makes a sound. Does he make an intelligible sound? Do you think it means that he actually screamed out into the water? I think in his mind, he's saying, God, save me. And I want you to know that you can't go any place on the face of the earth where God can't hear you, even if it's at the bottom of the sea. God hears prayers anywhere. No place is too far for God to hear a cry. And in our darkest moments of distress, he provides deliverance. And Jonah acknowledges that even his punishment and being thrown into the sea was under God's control, and that God is the one who brought him up from the pit. And when we see our deliverance as an act of mercy by a gracious God, we realize he doesn't owe me. God receives me not because of what's in my heart. He receives me because of what's in his heart. And it's so important to know that. Last thing here is to fulfill your vows. Breakthroughs happen when we obey. You're not going to have a great breakthrough unless you're willing to submit to the Lord. Not outward obedience, but inward heart obedience. And so you just got to make sure that you get your life in line that way so that you can encourage yourself, encourage your own heart, push your own heart to have breakthroughs. And so as we head towards communion, I want you to kind of be aware that God is in the process when you're feeling, you know, like you're trapped in some kind of thing, or you're going through a hard thing, or you're in the middle of a breakthrough. I want you to know that that's God's way of testing you and refining you. And there are two great verses I wanted to share with you as we kind of move and wrap up here. This first one is from Deuteronomy 8:2. It says this: "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." He's talking to the Israelite nation, and he says that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart and whether you would keep his commandments or not. And then the second couple verses from Job 23:10, 11, and 12 says this: "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps, and I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than the portion of my food." I think it's important for us to remember that when we abandon God's mercy to pursue idols, we're forsaking the grace that's available to us. But on the cross, Jesus was abandoned by the Father so that he could pursue us. See, we pursue idols and we abandon the mercy that's there for us. But Jesus on the cross was abandoned so that he could pursue you and bring you in. When you know that, you begin to have a breakthrough. And to the depth and extent that you know that is the depth and extent of the breakthrough that you have. And so I invite you now to the communion table. If you know Jesus and love Jesus, then communion is for you. And I encourage you to reflect on that, that on the cross, Christ was abandoned so that you could be brought in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in the business of helping us to have breakthroughs. And we know that sometimes those are incredibly painful and we don't like them. We cry out against them. But Lord, more than anything else, we want an experience of you. So help us to see that, to be drawn to you, to experience you, to meditate on the idea that salvation is from you and you alone. Help us to stop being so self-dependent and relying on ourselves and to see you for who you are. Help us to break through. In your name we pray. Amen.